And you can turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Let me open this time with prayer. Father, I pray that as we consider a controversial passage in your word, that you would give us grace to truly get out of it what you want us to. I pray that you give us grace in being considerate of each other where there is controversy, and I pray that my application of this would not cause division or broken relationships in our church. I pray that you would strengthen each one of us in our understanding of your interest in the coming generations, and in our role in promoting your interest in the coming generation. And pray that you would give us the ability to walk in unity in that priority, at least. I pray that you would help me to teach your word in a way that's honoring to you. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to read my translation of 1 Corinthians 7, 10 through 14. I'll start out with that. Now, to those who have been married, I exhort, not I, but rather the Lord, a wife not to be separated from a husband. But if she has already been separated, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. Also, a husband is not to dismiss a wife. And to the rest I say, I, not the Lord, if any brother has an unbelieving wife and she's pleased to make a home with him, let him not dismiss her. And if any wife has an unbelieving husband and he is pleased to make a home with her, let her not dismiss her husband. For the unbelieving husband has been made holy by his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been made holy by the brother. Otherwise, your children are unclean, but now they are holy. There's a balance that we see in Scripture between corporate relationships and individual relationships. And it's easy to, I guess we have seen people go to extremes on one side or the other. There are actually ditches on two sides of the road, I believe. Ecclesiastes talks about the path of wisdom is to hold one and while not letting go of the other, and to be able to walk in between the two ditches. And I'm going to try to do that today. We see in Scripture God relating to corporate groups, to families as a whole. We have the story of Noah. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. There's an individual with a relationship with God. Then God reveals to him the coming destruction of the earth and tells him to build an ark and to save his family, bring his children and their spouses on board, and save the animals, two of every kind, plus more of the clean animals, the ones that they could sacrifice to God. And the scriptures say that God's salvation came to Noah and to all of his children. They were saved through water in the boat. So there's an instance of blessing coming on an entire family because of the faith of one of the patriarch of that family. We also see curses come upon entire families because of the sin of the head of that family. In Numbers chapter 16, we have the story of the uprising, the rebellion of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram against Moses and Aaron's leadership. As I see it, from my understanding of this, God had appointed Moses and Aaron to lead the country politically and spiritually. But these men decided to usurp that government, and they recruited, I don't forget the number, was it like 250 representatives of the people, brought them into the temple and confronted Moses and Aaron and said, "We want a new government, and we don't want you governing us. We want these 250 or however many people to be our new system of government, and we're going to lead this." Korah, of course, was a Levite. Dathan and Abiram, I think, were from the tribe of Dan, if I remember correctly. God took offense at this because this was in rebellion to what God had instituted, the government that God had instituted for Israel. And he told the people of Israel who were camped in tents out in the wilderness, they're still on their way from Egypt into the promised land. He said, "Everybody back away from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram." Now, Korah's family, apparently, at least some of his sons, understood what was going on enough that they said, "I'm not going to stand with my dad in this." And they left. And that's why we have Psalms written by the sons of Korah in the Bible. They survived. But the families of Dathan and Abiram stayed in the tent with their fathers. And the Bible says the earth opened up and swallowed them up and enclosed back again over them and totally eradicated their entire families, women, children, along with Dathan and Abiram. Korah was killed, but his sons, some of his sons survived because they did not stand with their father. But there's judgment that came upon an entire household, including women and children, based on the sin of the heads of those families. The title of this sermon is Corporate Holiness. Of course, there's also plenty of cases where we see God relating individually to an individual, not punishing or blessing other people, but just working with that one individual. But the idea that God not only defines relationships with persons as individuals, he also defines relationships with people as corporate bodies and nations, particularly families, that is a strange concept to most Americans because we are very much steeped in the idea of individualism. This passage, the unbelieving husband has been made holy by his wife, the unbelieving wife's been made holy by the brother, otherwise your children are unclean, but now they're holy, comes as a bit of a shock to most Americans. If you're a believer, it says, in Jesus, and your husband or wife is not a believer in Jesus, your spouse is nevertheless called holy by God because you are a believer. And your children are holy too. There's the passage written out. So the word holy is key here. What does this mean? Your unbelieving spouse and children are holy. What does it mean to be holy? I think it's important to first clear up some misunderstandings about what holiness is about and about what this passage means. Three of them that come to my mind that I have heard other people say. Some people say it means that your children are saved. They are justified. They are automatically going to heaven. There are some problems with that point of view. One is that saved and justified are totally different words from the word holy. These are two different semantic domains with two different meanings. And it's an important distinction. You can be holy and not saved. The Bible says this, and Leviticus 27:28 is one of the places. Things that were devoted to destruction were called holy. Leviticus 27:28, everything devoted to destruction is most holy unto Jehovah. Interestingly, in Number 16, after Korah, Dathan, and Abiram tried to wrongfully use incense burners in opposition to God and Moses, the incense burners were in a strange situation. They had been dedicated as holy to God. Then they had been used to blaspheme God. Because all these, whole Congress had all been swing, they were not Levites and not appointed by God to the task, had all been swinging these censers to try to lead in the worship of God apart from the Levites whom God had appointed to lead that part of worship. These incense burners couldn't be put to common use again because they were holy to God. They couldn't be used for regular worship again either because they've been used against God. So what to do with them? God commanded that they be hammered out and used as a bronze plating for the altar as a warning to every man in Israel that when they came to offer their sacrifices before the Lord, they need to honor what is holy and not usurp God's authority. So it's possible to be set apart as holy but not be saved. Your faithful presence in your home does not guarantee that your spouse and children will be saved and go to heaven. But what it does guarantee is that they will be treated differently from the rest of the world by God. And we'll get more into that in a minute. A second thing that holy does not mean is it does not mean legitimate. I've heard this explanation before. It just means that you have a legitimate marriage, and so it's okay for you to have children, even if you're a Christian and the other person's not. The problem is that this doesn't fit what the words actually say. What they say is that the husband is holy. It doesn't say the marriage is holy. It says the husband is made holy by the wife. The individual man as the subject of the passive verb is sanctified, followed by the individual wife. I don't think that that's an honest way to interpret the grammar to say that just means your marriage is legitimate. My understanding is that the idea of legitimate or illegitimate marriages was more used in the Reformation time period as a way to persecute Protestants, so that if you hadn't been married in the church, in the Roman Catholic Church, then they could declare your marriage illegitimate, and then when you died, your estate could not pass to your children. The church could confiscate it. Secondly, the word holy or pure, again, is a totally different word and concept from the word lawful or legitimate. The word holy and pure is not, it's not a word used for lawful or unlawfulness. A literal reading of this verse tells us the spouse and children, as individual persons, are made holy by virtue of the believer's presence. Now, a third thing that this does not mean, or cannot mean, is that it is Roman Catholic tradition, that you're in the Roman Catholic tradition. The reason why is that it was practiced before there was a Roman Catholic tradition. The Jewish Mishnah teaches that in Jesus' time, Jews baptized converts to Judaism in addition to circumcising them. If they had children, children were baptized with them. And this is just the normal practice. Irenaeus in the late 100s wrote that Jesus came to save through means of himself all who through him are born again unto God, infants, little children, boys, youth, and old men. And in the second century, Tertullian offered arguments against infant baptism, but what that indicates is that people were practicing infant baptism in the early church. Tertullian's objection to that can be considered, but it's not a proof that it was not a practice of the early church. It's actually a proof that it was a practice in the early church. Origen in the 3rd century says infant baptism was a tradition of the apostles. And if you think about the way that theological controversies were handled in those early years, people got really excited about theological controversies. One of the really big ones was, should we celebrate Easter on the day of Passover, or should we celebrate Easter on a fixed day of the year? And people excommunicated each other over this. Anywhere in the church records, there's no, except for Tertullian's objections, yet there's no arguments over whether or not to baptize infants. In the Council of Carthage in 253 AD, the only debate regarding this was whether you could baptize a child before 8 days old. And it wasn't until the following centuries that we see the things typical of Roman Catholic doctrine developing. The episcopal church leadership structure, celibacy of priests, the extra sacraments added on, the supremacy of the Roman Pope, those all came hundreds of years later. So it can't mean that this is an invention of the Roman Catholic Church if it was practiced earlier. So what does it mean? If it doesn't mean Roman Catholic tradition, if it doesn't mean legitimate, if it doesn't mean saved, what does it mean that your children are holy? I wanted to look at two reference sources for word meanings, one on Old Testament word meanings, one on New Testament word readings. The Theological Word Book of the Old Testament is one of the best tools for understanding the meanings of words, Hebrew words, in the Old Testament. And here's a summary of the entry on the Hebrew word kadosh, which means holy. Their definition is, it belongs to the sphere of the sacred. The ethical connotations of the concepts of holiness find their basis in the proscriptions against diffusing the realms of the sacred and the profane. That which is holy is not only distinct from the profane, but in opposition to it as well. Therefore, God hates and punishes sin. While the realm of the holy was conceptually distant from the world with its imperfections, it could nevertheless operate within the world as long as its integrity was strictly maintained. Inherent within the redemptive work of God is the promise of the ultimate manifestation of God's holiness in the glorification of his people. God is intrinsically holy. He calls his people to be holy, and their call to holiness is based on the fact that they had become God's possession by virtue of his separating them from the nations. Just a little further explanation. The Theological Word Book of the Old Testament, their methodology is to look at every passage of Scripture that uses this word, and it's what they write in their definitions is a summary of what all the passages of Scripture having that word say. Art and Gingrich, in their New Testament, Greek-English lexicon of the New Testament and other early Christian literature, do much the same thing in the New Testament. You get the word, you look at every way that word is used in the New Testament and other Christian, early Christian literature and Greek, and kind of come up with what are the common denominators here. The New Testament Greek word for holy, hagios, they define as the quality possessed by things and persons that could approach a divinity, something that's dedicated to God. And they go on to note the following things that are called holy throughout the Greek Bible: God, Christ, the Spirit, heaven, angels, city of Jerusalem, the temple, sacrifices, the ground by the burning bush, the Mount of Transfiguration, God's covenant, the Bible, God's commands, the church, the calling of God, our faith in God, the priesthood of believers, people of God, Israel, wives of the patriarchs, Old Testament prophets, John the Baptizer, the apostles, and Christians. If you think of all the times that the word saints is used, saint is a form of the word holy. To all the saints in Colossae, Paul addresses in 1 Corinthians 1. Holiness is relationship oriented, and the Bible is in the Bible, holiness is defined by one's relationship with God. You're either inside His sphere, chosen out of the world and allowed to come close to Him, or you're outside of a relationship with God, not set apart from the rest of the world and not allowed to approach God. Holiness is about whether you receive any special treatment from God or not. What sort of special treatment does holiness give you? Two things stand out in Scripture. Someone who is holy receives an inheritance, and someone who is holy receives fellowship with others who are holy. An inheritance and fellowship with what is holy. Ephesians 5 brings this out. This you know for sure, that no fornicator or unclean person or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. So that's stating a negative. No holiness. Unclean is the same word as unholy. So no holiness, no inheritance. And then stated positively, Acts 20, Paul says, "Now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all who are sanctified." So here's all who are sanctified getting the inheritance. 2 Corinthians 6:17, "Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you." Now we're looking at fellowship. Separation from what is unholy results in being received, accepted into fellowship with God. And Hebrews 2:11, "Both the one who is holy and the ones being made holy are all of one, on account of which he is not ashamed to call them brothers." Again, you see this fellowship resulting from holiness. Being made holy even. Not even fully holy, but even being made holy. And God calling us brothers. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown summarize these two points in this way, and I will admit these guys are Presbyterians, so you can discount whatever. You can count that against them if you want, or be more careful in what you're hearing from them. But just full disclosure there. Fellowship, they say, in terms of relational fellowship, this phrase, "else the children are unclean," your children are unclean, means that as they're beyond the hallowed pale of God's people, in contrast to holy. That is all that's within the consecrated limits. The phraseology accords with that of the Jews, who regarded the heathen as unclean and all of the elect nation as holy, that is, partakers of the holy covenant. Children were included in the covenant as God made it not only with Abraham but with his seed after him. So the faith of one Christian parent gives to the children a near relationship to the church, just as if both parents were Christians. As it says in Romans 11:16, if the root is holy, so are the branches. In terms of an inheritance, they say a child can be made an heir of an estate, it's his, though incapable at the time of using or comprehending its advantage. He will hereafter understand his claim and be capable of employing his wealth, and he will then, moreover, become responsible for the use he makes of it. An inheritance can be accepted or rejected. Esau sold his birthright for a pot of stew. Those who practice paedobaptism do so on the basis of God's word saying these promises and this inheritance is the right of God's children, the children of believers. The Bible teaches us to have that expectation that they will obtain the inheritance by faith, but we acknowledge that our children need to believe the promises themselves and want to receive that inheritance. And that's the way that a infant baptism vow is stated in the Presbyterian Church in America's Book of Church Order. It says, do you look in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ for his or her salvation as you do for your own, and promise to set before him a godly example, to pray with and for him, to teach him the doctrines of our holy faith, and to strive by all the means of God's appointment to bring him up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Now, I want to get back to what this passage is about. It's really about marriage. Verses 10 and 11, God is talking about not getting a divorce, especially if your spouse doesn't share your faith. And the concept of corporate holiness is a reason given not to get a divorce. And so this whole thing of your children being holy is really just a side, almost a rabbit trail. This is in support of a point about marriage that Paul is making. Paul says believers should not divorce from their non-Christian spouse because the children's presence in the home has the effect, the Christian's presence in the home, that is, the Christian's presence in the home has the effect of making everyone in the family holy. To apply the definition of holiness, this means everyone in the family is within the sphere of the sacred. A line has been drawn by the marriage vow that puts everyone in the family inside the circle of those who have connections with God. They have a special status of relationship with God that includes fellowship, and it includes the promise of an inheritance. In Matthew 18, that I think Mark referred to earlier, Jesus said that the angels of little children are in heaven, always beholding the face of the Father. That's verse 10. Here are children with special privileges, little children, with special privileges of getting their prayers answered. And this is Jesus saying it. But notice, Jesus did not say all children. He used a qualifying word. You notice that? Which little ones? These little ones. Which ones were these little ones? I would submit to you that these were the disciples' children. The disciples approached Jesus. These are the followers of Jesus gathered around him. Then when Jesus pulls one of the children out, what he's talking about is the child of one of his disciples. Or it may not be one of the 12, but it may have been in the larger number of his followers. Hebrews 1:4 informs us that angels are ministering spirits sent to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. Render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. non-Christians have no promise of inheriting salvation, and they don't get guardian angels or special attention to prayer. Those things are not promised to unbelievers anywhere. But here Jesus promised both special attention to prayer and the service of angels to the children of his fathers. And Hebrews 1:14 tells us that the service of angels is given to those who will inherit salvation. Jesus also said, let the pedo children come to me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. This is Matthew 19:14. Again, and then he blessed them. And as Mark, I think, brought up, does God promise blessings to the wicked? Jesus did not say, well, wait until these children are old enough and we'll see whether they express faith in me or not. And the ones who come to me in faith, then I'll bless them. No, Jesus assumes that the children of his followers, these are parents. These children didn't come to him on their own. Their parents brought them to him. And Jesus assumes that the children of his followers are already in the kingdom of heaven. Of such is the kingdom of heaven. I want to look a little bit at the opposite side of this. Uncleanliness, lack of holiness. The phrase, the unbeliever is made holy, has an implication, a converse. Those who are against belief in Jesus then are de facto unholy, out of relationship with God, and destined for his punishment of hell. In addition, the phrase, and otherwise your children would be unclean, expressly states that without the presence of a believing father or mother, a child is naturally unclean, out of relationship with God, and I infer destined for hell. This is a hard doctrine, and it's okay if this is something you struggle with. I believe it's true, though, that babies who die in infancy are not automatically saved. They are imputed with the original sin of Adam. Romans 5 says that sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all adults, right? No, to all, children included. Sin affects not only adults, but also children. Adults as well as children are naturally separated from God, naturally not deserving of salvation. We all deserve God's wrath and curse. There's no class of humans who don't need Jesus to save them. Babies are conceived in sin, says the psalmist in 51:5. They go astray as soon as they're born, speaking lies. Psalm 58:3. Jesus said in John 3:3, no one who has not been born again, not even a baby, by the Spirit can go to heaven. There's no class of humans who doesn't need to be saved. What is it that puts us out of relationship with God? What is it that makes us unholy, unclean? It's our sin. Any want of conformity to God's nature, any act done in rebellion against his law. Isaiah 64:6. Directly links uncleanness with iniquity. We've all become as one who is unclean, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. Lamentations 1:8. Jerusalem has grievously sinned, therefore she has become like an unclean thing. Sin makes you unclean. Since every human being since Adam has sinned and has been imputed with his guilt of sin, all humanity is hopelessly out of relationship with God. All humanity is unholy, and all humanity is, without God's intervention to save, headed for eternal judgment. Our only hope is that holiness can be communicated to us from outside ourselves. That's our only hope, is that God's holiness can be brought to us and we be made right with God. Thanks be to God, He has made a way for that. In the Old Testament, we see a statement of the communication of holiness to something that's unholy. And it happens at the altar. Exodus 29:37. God declared, "The altar shall be most holy. Whatever touches the altar shall become holy." Whatever touches the altar becomes holy. It's unholy. It touches the altar, it becomes holy. Why is that? Because it's the connecting point between God and man. It's the spot where unholy men become holy. The wages of sin is death, the scriptures tell us. So each sinner has to pay the price of death if they're going to be made right with God. And that's why living animals were killed on that altar. And that's how people became holy. A death was applied on their behalf. But even that altar was a symbol of something greater. Hebrews 9:13 and following tells us, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling them that have been defiled sanctify them unto the cleanness of flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish unto God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" And on in chapter 10, verse 9 of Hebrews, "We have been sanctified then through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Hallelujah. It is coming into contact with Jesus that makes us holy. It's his blood symbolizing his death on our behalf. That is the agency by which we can be made holy. God also uses other means beyond that foundational means. We see God's Word. Reading the Bible is a way that God communicates his holiness to us. In John 17:14, Jesus said, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." Sanctify is, again, just another form of the word for holy. God's word makes us holy. Faith is another thing that communicates holiness. Faith in Jesus, that is, Acts 26:18, "that they may receive remission of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by" what? "Faith in me." Fellowship is another sanctifying influence. Oh, there's Acts 26:18. Fellowship is another way that holiness is communicated. The family members of priests in the Old Testament got to eat holy food that nobody else could eat. In Leviticus 10:14, it says, "The breast of the wave offering and the thigh of the offering you may eat in a clean place." This is speaking to the priests. "You and your sons and your daughters with you. For they have been given as your due and your sons' due out of the sacrifices of the peace offerings of the sons of Israel." So if you're the son or daughter of a priest, you could eat food that nobody else in Israel could eat because your father was a priest. Leviticus 22:10. "No layman, however, is to eat the holy gift. A guest with the priest or a hired man shall not eat of the holy gift. But if a priest buys a slave as his property with his money, that one may eat of it, and those who are born in his house may eat of his food. And if a priest's daughter is married to a layman, she shall not eat of the offering of the gifts. But if a priest's daughter becomes a widow or divorced and has no child and returns to her father's house as in her youth, she can eat of her father's food, but no layman can." So we see household members, not just the children, but everybody in the household. Not guests, but everybody part of the household. A slave could be included to eat the holy food that no one else could eat. So there's a communication of holiness through the family in that case. Deuteronomy 4:37, God talks about it more generally, not just speaking of priests. He says, because he loved your fathers, therefore he chose their seed or their descendants after them and brought you out with his presence. Because God loved Abraham, God kept his presence close to the people of Israel who were descended from Abraham. And as much as the Israelites rebelled against God, and as many of them perished for their rebellion, God nevertheless, out of love, kept drawing the circle to include them rather than exclude them from connection to him. We see that communication through family relationship in 1 Corinthians 7:14. Unbelieving wife sanctified in the brother being the Christian. It does talk elsewhere in the previous chapter, 1 Corinthians 6, about you can't unite Christ with a prostitute using your body. You can't connect unholiness to God with a non-family member, but you can connect God to an unbelieving spouse through your body. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown said, these inseparably connected with the people of God are hallowed thereby so that the latter may retain the connection without impairing their own sanctity, nay, rather imparting to the former externally some degree of their own hallowed character, and so preparing the way for the unbeliever becoming at last sanctified inwardly by faith. So does this mean that people who don't believe in Jesus will be saved? No. But it does mean that you as a third party, if you're a Christian, you raise the stakes spiritually for your family. Raising the stakes in gambling games. Everybody puts money down. Well, this week the kids in my cabin decide they're going to play a joke on the staff person. I was not the staff person. I was more of an observer. The kids all started playing a card game, and they said, hey, let's all pull out money and put it on the bed here so that when our counselor comes in, he'll freak out. And he did freak out. And we all laughed. But the idea with, you know, in gambling games with raising the stakes is everybody puts down money, and they say, if you win the game, you get all the money that we've set down on the table. If I win the game, I get all the money set down on the table. And then if somebody says, well, I think I can win this game, I'm going to raise the stakes. I'm going to put $10 more down. Everybody else has to put $10 more down too. And that's raising the stakes. They have more. They stand to gain more or to lose more at the same time. Christian children stand to gain more, or the children in Christian homes, because they will receive the benefit of fellowship with other Christians. Because your friends are Christians. The parents' friends are Christians. And the presence of the parents brings the family, Christian parents, brings the family into relationship with the church. Christian parents take their kids to church. Christian parents invite Christian friends into their homes. A child who's grown up in a Christian home is also, if the parents are faithful to do what God commands, to raise their children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, a child growing up in a Christian home gets the benefit of hearing God's word. A child has grown up from infancy hearing God's word, has a head start on his knowledge of God. Thirdly, a child who, by the time I went to seminary, I'd already knew most of the Bible verses that I was supposed to memorize in my seminary classes and stuff like that. Thirdly, a child who knows God's law from the beginning and stays away from rebellion does not have the heavy drag on his life of the consequences of ignorantly rushing into all the sin that his rebellious heart desired and that's permitted by permissive parents who were not oriented towards God's standards of righteousness. It's a blessing to have no skeletons in your closet. And that can be a blessing that children from Christian homes grow up with. There are restraints put on their sinful nature because their parents understand sin, and therefore fewer regrets as they get older. Children in Christian homes also stand to lose more. They're subject to stricter judgment. God's word does indicate to us that the more we know, the more we're accountable for what we know. Children raised in Christian homes will be held accountable. Someone who knows a lot about God and still rebels against him will receive a greater judgment from God. And I believe that's what Hebrews 6, 4 through 8 is speaking about. It's speaking to a Jewish community who had some knowledge of God. And it says, those who were once enlightened and tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit and tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then fell away, it's impossible to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to open shame. For the land which has drunk the rain that frequently came upon it and brings forth fruit receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it's rejected and nigh unto a curse, whose end is to be burned. Romans 1:31 talks about covenant breakers. Those people who have had access to God's covenant, the promises have been offered to them, they have been in fellowship with God's people, yet they rebelled against him, broke his covenant. And according to Leviticus 26:15 through 18, covenant breakers get seven times worse punishment. The stakes have been raised. Leviticus 26:15, if you reject my statutes, if your soul abhors my ordinances, so that you do not do all my commandments, but break my covenant, I also will do this unto you. I will appoint terror over you and make your soul pine away. And you'll sow your seed in vain, and I will set my face against you, and you shall be smitten before your enemies. They that hate you shall rule over you, and I'll chastise you seven times over for your sins. The stakes are high, but they're worth it. I want to bring out two basic applications from this passage applied to raising children. One is that we can hope in God, even if there are bad influences in your family. Here's clearly a picture in the Bible of a Christian wife or husband and a non-Christian spouse. Do we get divorced? I don't know. This is really frustrating. The kids are, is it going to be bad for our kids? There is hope. John Calvin wrote, marriage is sacred and pure. The piety of one spouse has more effect in sanctifying the marriage than the impiety of the other in polluting it. That really is connoted by this. The piety of the one spouse has greater effect in sanctifying the marriage than the impiety of the other in polluting it. Staying together does not mean your children are going to become more unholy. Don't worry about the contagion. So when there are frustrations or difficulties, when somebody is struggling in their faith, God can use you if you hold fast in faith to him. God can use you as a connecting point between him and others in your family. And your children can receive incalculable blessings by being raised by a Christian parent in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Hold fast to your faith. And don't give up. The second application, and kind of the other one, this will be a little more extended, but this is the last application, is if then the Christian parent is a connecting point to God's holiness for your family. If you communicate God's holiness to your family, then do it. Communicate it. Do use the means that God has appointed to communicate God's holiness into your family. In 1 Corinthians 7, notice all of these words that are used to describe what the Christian spouse does in relationship to their family. What is it? What do they bring into the family? Reconciliation. Let them be reconciled. Brings in holiness. You be holy, and your children, your spouse, will be holy as well. You do it in peace. You bring peace to the home because of your relationship with the Prince of Peace, Jesus. And it says, who knows whether you will save? You will save. I don't believe that it's saying that you are the sole agency of their salvation, but it does imply you have some part in the salvation of a family member by your faithfulness to God and your communication of God's holiness to them. Genesis 18, I think I've mentioned this before. I'll revisit it here. I have chosen or known Abraham to the end that he may command his children and his household after him, that they may keep the way of the of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, to the end that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him, the promises that he will surely become a great and mighty nation, and that all the nations of the earth shall be blessed through him. How will all the nations of the earth be blessed through Abraham and his descendants? By him commanding his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord. And God says, this is my plan for how to do it. Another way to bring the blessings of God, bring holiness into your family, is to read the Bible to them. God's word, as we saw before, is a way that people are made holy. Read it aloud. Read it yourself to set the example. Teach your children to read it. 2 Timothy 3:16. Of course, Timothy, Paul at the beginning of the book, notes that it's his mother and grandmother who were faithful and taught Timothy God's ways that were the agency by which Timothy came to faith. And then at the end of the book, 2 Timothy 3:16, he says, every scripture inspired of God is also profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely for every good work. God's word does this. It completes. It equips for every good work. Set the example. Communicate holiness by setting example of faith. Pray for what you need in front of your family. Trust God. Express trust in God in front of your family. Hebrews 11:7 says, by faith Noah, being warned of God concerning things not seen as yet, but moved with godly fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, through which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. How did he express faith? He heard God's warning, and he obeyed God, built an ark, which there was no practical use for, but he did it with faith in God's word, and that example of faith was... Not only did God use that for the physical salvation of his children, but the example of his faith provided a standard for his children of, this is how we relate to God. We listen to his word and we obey it. We trust him even when we can't see what's going on or why God says what he did. Fellowship with other believers is another way that we can communicate holiness to our family. Community is a basic human craving. Bring your family into the community of true believers. Don't withdraw into your own home. Don't ignore community building. Don't leave your children to form their own associations willy-nilly as they please. He that walks with the wise shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed. Proverbs 13:20. My dad brought me into the community of his friends throughout my life. He'd take me to Saturday morning men's prayer breakfast at the Copper Kettle and down in Birmingham, Alabama. He'd hold Bible studies in his home, invite his Sunday school group into our home. I got to know my parents' friends who were Christians in the church. When I needed music lessons, he hired a woman in the church to teach me my music lessons. When I needed employment, an engineer in the church, my dad connected me with him, and I rewired all the fire alarms in it's like a 30-story building and down one of the skyscrapers in Birmingham for summer. Ministry opportunities, when I wanted to do ministry opportunities, I worked with my dad and his friends running summer camps and things like that. To this day, my ideal of a praying man is Frank Morse, one of my dad's buddies. Frank Morse would pray at the drop of a hat. I remember him delivering a turkey to my parents' house, and my mom went to the door and thanked him. He said, "Well, let's pray." he prayed about everything, just dropped whatever he's doing all the time. My ideal of witnessing is Howard Borland, another one of my parents' friends. He could create a witnessing opportunity out of anything. He was at the grocery store one day, and the clerk said, "Have a nice day." Speaking of a nice day, did you know how Jesus died for your sins? My ideal of teaching is Bob Welch. One of my dad's friends, just a real gifted teacher, and I've patterned a number of the things I've done over the years in my preaching after the way Bob Welch did those taught. Bring your children into fellowship with believers; it communicates God's holiness to them. Hope in God. Bring the covenant blessings of feeding on the Word, faith, and fellowship. And I will add this. You don't have to agree with me on this, but I see it as logically flowing from the above. To acknowledge the holiness of your children, I believe that the sign of baptism is appropriate. Baptism does not make them holy. I see it as a continuation of the covenant sign of circumcision, a recognition of the holiness of the child already in place. Considering the continuity of the eternal covenant, what the Bible calls the eternal covenant, and the assumptions of the Jews of Jesus' day, it would take an explicit command from God to stop administering the initiatory sign of the covenant to the children of believers. But nowhere does the Bible give that command to wait. Instead, the Bible records at least on 5 occasions where everybody in the entire house was baptized when the head of the household wanted to be baptized. Cornelius in Acts 10, Stephanas in 1 Corinthians 1:16, Lydia in Acts 16:15, Crispus in Acts 18:8 and 1 Corinthians 1:14, and the Philippian jailer in Acts 16:31-33. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved, you and your house. And he was baptized, he and all who belonged to him, immediately, right there in the prison cell.